Good morning. You know, it's been so encouraging the past couple of years to see the number of kids in our church grow, hey, as they all troop out at the beginning of the sermon every week. And just having kids in the church, it provides this level of energy and excitement that isn't there otherwise. And also, there's this sort of hope for the future of the church, the next generation, right? Knowing that there are kids that are growing up hearing about Jesus and being taught about him, and we pray that God would get a hold of their hearts and that they would walk with him as they get older. And I feel like that hope is especially great when there's lots of babies being born. This past year, at least in my time here in the past 12 years, I feel like it was a record year for the number of babies that were born. And I was talking to Sam last week about our babies. And he was showing me a video of his son and telling me how smart he was. And I had to kind of stop him and say, listen, you know, you and Ola can arm wrestle about who's got the smartest baby boy. But the smartest baby overall, that position is taken by MJ. And we were laughing about that because, you know, every parent knows that their baby is the smartest and the greatest and the most wonderful and the most beautiful and, you know, will be the best person ever. There's just something overwhelming about holding your baby in your arms. And there's this, you can't help but wonder as a parent, you know, who is this child going to be? Who are they going to grow up to be? What are they going to be like? What are they going to do with their lives? And there's just so much potential there that you have no idea where it's going to go. And all you can do is pray. As a parent, you want so desperately. You want so desperately the best for them. You want them to be great. You want them to have a good life. You want them to be healthy and smart and to have a good education and, you know, get a good job and do well in life. And you want them to have good friends and you want them to be talented and, you know, whether that's sports or music or whatever. You want them to make a name for themselves. You want them to get married to someone who's going to love them well and have a good family. And what's interesting about all of that is the things that you want for your kids really show something about what's important to you, don't they? Whether or not you have kids, you've probably thought about those kind of things for yourself. This is my goal. This is what, we have this view of what the good life looks like. What does it mean to be great? What does greatness mean? What are the goals? What's the ultimate end that I'm aiming for in my life? And I don't even know that we notice that we do that a lot. Maybe we do. Maybe some of us just kind of do it haphazardly. We have this idea and we just kind of go for it. But having a kid really makes you think about it, right? You kind of realize what you're hoping for somebody else now. But whether we're talking about ourselves or our children, you know, none of the things that I mentioned as goals, as desires for greatness and the good life, none of them are good enough. Right? None of those things are bad that I mentioned, but they're just not ultimate. They're not good enough. There's something more that we need. Our standard of greatness, our standard of the good life, of success that we have for ourselves and for our children needs to be greater than that. And so today we're going to look at this passage that Alistair just read for us, and we're going to see a father holding his child who gets it, who understands what it means to really have greatness for your son. What the ultimate goal of life really is. He's holding his newborn son and someone asks, what is this child going to be? And he tells them. He has a prophecy and he tells them, this is what he's going to be. And we're going to look at this passage and it's going to show us what it means to really pursue greatness for ourselves and for our children. What true greatness is as we pursue it for ourselves and for our children. And so when we look at this, we're going to be confronted by two questions. These two questions are going to be kind of questions that, honestly, you're in church, you're going to know the answers, the right answers, as soon as I ask them. But I don't want you just to figure out what the right answer is. I want you to think about what you really believe about the answer to this question. Because what you really believe about the answers to these questions are going to show us what's going on in our hearts. Right? The first question is going to show us what's true about our priorities. And the second question is going to show us what's true about our ambitions. Right? What's true about our priorities, and then what's true about our ambitions. So as we look at this passage, the first question that's going to confront us is, You know, who is the greatest of all? Or in other words, what does greatness look like? What is greatness? Who's the standard of greatness? So let's just jump in again. We'll read what Alistair just read for us one more time. We're in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. And we read this. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared in her joy. If you remember, you know, what we've been going through, this is our fourth week in Luke. It's taken us 4 weeks to get through the first chapter. But Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah are an elderly couple that had never been able to have children, and it was just something that they wanted so badly, and they'd never been able to have children. Until Zechariah, who was a priest and he was serving in the temple one day, he had a vision. He saw the angel Gabriel, who spoke to him and said, God has heard your prayers and he's going to give you a son, and this son is going to be a great prophet. Zechariah didn't believe what the angel said. He said, well, we're too old. It's not going to happen. How can I believe this? And so as a rebuke for that, as a discipline, the angel said, okay, you're going to be deaf, you're going to be dumb, and we learned from this passage he was probably deaf as well. You're not going to be able to speak or hear for 9 months until this child is born. And so Zechariah comes out, and the angel's word is fulfilled, and they have this baby. The child is, or sorry, Elizabeth becomes pregnant with this child. And then the next part was Elizabeth's relative, this lady named Mary, who's a young lady. The angel Gabriel visits her as well and says, you're going to have a son. And he's not going to be a prophet. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be this amazing person who's going to come, and he's going to save God's people. He's going to reign as the king. And your birth is going to be even more miraculous, because it's not just in your old age. It's going to happen without an earthly father. And then Elizabeth and Mary, they get together. Mary goes and visits her relative, and the two ladies celebrate together, and they worship God together. And then we jump ahead in our story to this part of the passage, where the 9 months for Elizabeth has passed, and she has her baby. And the whole town, all of the neighbors and the relatives are excited for her. I mean, they never thought she was going to be able to, and they're just so praising God that he allowed her to have this child. And they come together. But then they go to name the baby, and there's a little bit of a dispute. So verse 59 picks up and it says this. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, which would be the Jewish custom, right? And they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. So everybody who's there, who's excited about this child, expects them to name the child after the father, which would be kind of traditional. You name him after somebody in your family. And the Greek in this actually doesn't say they were going to name him. It says they were already calling him Zechariah. The family comes in and they said, we know his name. And they just start calling the baby this name. And the mom says, no, that's not his name. His name is going to be John. And you know how family is. They push back and they said, no, you can't name him that. And so they had this bit of a dispute about it. And so they decide to go to the dad, who hasn't been able to speak up. Obviously, at some point, he's said to Elizabeth, you know, the angel told me that we're going to call this baby John. He's been able to communicate it through writing, I guess. And so Elizabeth knows this. So they don't believe her, so they go to the dad. We'll continue on in verse 62. Then they made signs to his father, so that's the evidence that he can't hear as well, right? They don't just say it to him, they're kind of motioning to him. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, which would have been like a wax tablet they can kind of scratch into. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. So Zechariah, he's had 9 months of silence to think about his sin of not believing God's word through the angel, right? And in those 9 months, he's seen his wife's relative come with his other miraculous child, and he's thought about it, and he said, I need to just obey God's word in this. And so when they ask him the name, and they're kind of pressuring him to say, well, don't you want to name him after yourself and after your family members? There's no one in your family named John. He doesn't say, no, we've decided. You know, his mother and I have decided we're going to name him John. He doesn't say that. He says, no, his name is John. Not his name will be John. You know, God God told me what his name is. God's already named him. His name's John. I'm going to trust God on this one, and his name's John. And then look what happens. Verse 64. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then will this is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So Zechariah, as soon as he trusts God, the discipline's over, and he's able to speak again, and he praises God. And Luke does something here. He tells us, you know, a detail in the story that just sort of seems like a detail, but it's actually quite important. The news of this spread throughout the entire region of Judea, the hill country. Everybody had heard about this, and they were amazed by it. Right? This is important because Luke has done his research, as we saw in the first chapter, right? Or the first few verses. And he's writing an account as a historian. And as a historian, if you're writing false information, you don't tell people where to go check the news. Right? It doesn't do us any good. It's too long. But the original readers would have been able to say, if this is a true story, I can go check it out in Judea and say, did this happen? You know, were you an eyewitness to this? And so Luke, as a historian, is giving us, you know, some footnotes here of who he can talk to. But as this story spreads and people find out about it, the question that's on their tongues is, wow, like, who is this child going to be? The Lord's obviously with him, right? Every child is special and is a blessing from God, but something else was going on with John. And they could recognize that. And so they said, this child is going to be great. Who is he going to be? What's he going to be? What is God going to do through him? And so Zechariah holds his 8-day-old baby. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he tells them. He tells them that he prophesies about who their child's going to be. But what's striking about this is how he starts off. He doesn't actually start off talking about his child at all. Look at verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. So Zechariah is a priest, right? Which means if you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, the priest would be from the tribe of Levi, right? One of the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's talking about someone who had come from the line of David, David the king, who killed Goliath and became the king when God let him become the king. And he said, you know, we've been waiting for a king from the line of David to come and to rescue us for a long time. And now God has finally brought that king about. But the problem is King David was not from the tribe of Levi. It was not related to the tribe of Levi except through, you know, in his past. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so Zechariah, holding his baby, prophesying about who this baby is going to be, doesn't start off talking about his baby at all. He's talking about somebody else. He's talking about the child of his wife's relative that he, you know, has come in and is also having a child. She's from the tribe of Judah. And this son who's going to be born to her is the one that he's talking about. Now, when MJ was born, there were a number of other people that were expecting. I don't know if I knew that Sam and Catherine were expecting at that time, but they were, and Sarah and Ola had their baby 3 days later, and there were some other people too, but you better bet that when I held that baby in my hands for the first time, I didn't say, praise God for these other babies that are going to be born. Man, there was nobody else in the world at that time except for my wife, my baby, and I was vaguely aware of a few midwives in the background, right? And yet, he holds this child, and with the first words that he can speak, he's talking about somebody else's kid. Because Zechariah knew that though his son was going to be used of God and he was going to be great, there was someone who was even greater. Remember that Israel at this time is under the boot of Rome. The Roman Empire had conquered them and they were ruled by them. And they were waiting, as I said, for the promised king to come and rescue them from their enemies. In the Old Testament, often the word horn is a symbol for power, right? A bull has horns, and they're big, powerful animals. And so Zechariah says, God has come, and he's visited us, and he's redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation. That is, he's raised up a strong and mighty king who will save us from he's from the line of David, the house of David. He did this, as he said, verse 70, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, to give us salvation from the enemies in the hands of those who hate us. This is what God's people have been waiting for. But for Zechariah, you might think, well, so his ultimate goal then, his ultimate purpose for his children is to live in a free country, to live in a place where they're not going to be oppressed by people. And that's a good goal, right? Who wouldn't want that for their kids? But that's actually not the end for Zechariah. That's not the ultimate thing, because he continues and he says this. Verse 72, it picks up the reason that God brought this salvation through this king. Verse 72, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So he says, you know, long ago when God called our forefather Abraham, he promised Abraham that if you follow me, I will make your descendants into a great nation. And I'm going to give them this land to live in, and I'm going to make them great, and they're going to bless the whole world. I'm going to bless the whole world through them. And what's more, those who bless you, God says, I will bless. And those who curse you, God says, I will curse. And that's the promise. That was the foundational promise of God's people, to be this great nation that would live in this land, that would bring blessing to the world, and those who bless them would be blessed by God, and those who curse them would be cursed by God. And yet they're living in obscurity as a conquered nation by a powerful empire that doesn't worship the true God, who has cursed them and not been cursed by God. They seem to be succeeding. So Zechariah says, this is in fulfillment. This child is going to fulfill these promises that God had brought to our ancestor Abraham all those years ago. And we're so thankful that God keeps his promises, as we talked about last week when Aaron preached about Mary's song. But even that isn't the full end of this, because there's a purpose for this, for God keeping his promises. Verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. What Zechariah saw in the birth of Jesus, this king, who is, spoilers, he's the greatest of all, right? He is the one that Zechariah recognizes as the greatest one, greater than my son, greater than, you know, he says, like, this is going to be the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. But what his mission is not just to give us freedom and to allow us to have rule over ourselves, but it's to give us the freedom to be able to serve God without fear, to stand before him all of our days in holiness and righteousness. Living under a pagan nation, it was hard. It was hard for them to do what they were supposed to do. They had restrictions on them from the Roman soldiers that you know, patrolled Jerusalem and the governor that was in charge of these things. And they said, we just want the freedom, not just to be free and do whatever we want. We want the freedom to be able to worship our God without fear, to live holy and righteous lives for all of our lives, to stand before God in that way. And that is what Jesus is going to bring for us. So here's the thing about Zechariah, though. There's a dimension of Jesus that he doesn't get, right? He doesn't have the whole picture yet. Because Jesus is more than just a human king. We know that, right? His goal was to do more than just to free God's people from the Roman Empire. We know, because we read the Bible and we've been to church and we've grown up knowing this, most of us, that Jesus, we're taught, is God. He's the Son of God who came down to not just lead a rebellion against the Romans, but to die in our place for our sins. Right? And Zechariah doesn't quite get that yet. He's going to hint at that part of it in a minute. We'll see that in a second, but he doesn't quite get that. And if we continue to read the Gospel of Luke or any of the Gospels, there's a tension that's there all the way through it, where his disciples expect him to be leading the Israel in a revolution against the Romans. And Jesus keeps saying over and over again, no, I'm going to be rejected by Israel and killed by the Romans. And they're like, well, no, don't say that, Jesus. Stop. Like, don't say that. That's not true. Because, you know, there is a part of Jesus' plan, which is to rescue his people from their enemies. But before that, There's the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins. And we'll talk about that in more detail in a second. But we need to park here for just a second and think about this. Think about the fact that when Zechariah holds his son and speaks about who he will be, he starts off by praising God for one who is greater than him. He doesn't talk about or think about all the plans that he has for his son as a new dad. He talks about the plans that God has for his people that Jesus will bring about. Right? If you're a Christian, as soon as I asked who is the greatest of all, you knew the answer was going to be King Jesus. You knew that was going to be the answer. He's greater than you, he's greater than your kids. That's the correct theological answer. But do you really know that it's true? Can I honestly say that I love Jesus more than I love MJ? That I'm more amazed by what he's done than what she does? I don't know. I never thought that I would be so impressed by watching somebody mimic a facial expression before. Like, it blows my mind what she can do, and it's so simple. I never thought that I would laugh so hard at somebody making a mess eating yogurt, right? All these little things that she does as a dad, they like melt my heart every day. Much more, if I can be honest, than when I think about the gospel sometimes. And I was sitting over here while we were singing and trying to figure out how to hold my daughter so she wouldn't be distracting people. If I held her forward, she was kicking Aaron in the head. If I held her backwards, she was smiling at everyone behind her. And it's distracting for me more than anyone. And Becky, right? She's our daughter and we love her and she's cute. But we're sitting there and I'm singing, all I am and all I have is all a gift from God that I've received, right? Your glory is so beautiful. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus, you are good. It's a reminder of what's true, that I need to love Jesus and be amazed by his plan of salvation more than I'm amazed by and love my daughter. And more than I'm amazed by and love my plans for life, what I want. Right? Whether or not you have a child, right? Do you marvel at all that Christ has done for you in salvation? Do you think about it and let it soak into your mind more than you think about the other plans that you have for your career path, for the social get-together you have this week? You know, think about all the energy that went into planning a wedding when we did that, right? How much energy went into that compared to just thinking about what Christ has done for me? And these are the things that Jesus talks about, right? That life involves thinking about the things of life. We have to do these things. But they can become a distraction. Jesus says, right, it's like a sower who throws his seed onto the soil and it gets choked out by thorns. Because there are other things that choke out these true thoughts about Jesus and where we should be focusing our lives. We have to really recognize that Jesus is the greatest of all. We have to start there. We have to get this straight. You know, if we can't at least recognize that we're not quite in the right place on this, and I think none of us are ever going to be, right? Until we see Christ, until we are in heaven, there's always going to be competing values in our hearts. We need to be able to ask for help with this. And if we aren't willing to be at least honest about that, the rest of this isn't going to come together for us. We have to be able to answer the question, who is the greatest of all, with King Jesus is the greatest of all. I believe that, Lord, help my unbelief. And if we can't do that, the next question is not going to be it. We're not going to be able to get there at all. Because this first question that shows our priorities, this next question, it shows our ambitions. And if we know that Jesus is the greatest of all, the next question that we need to ask is, what is the greatest that I can be? What is the greatest that I can be? And the answer is simply this. The greatest that you can be is a servant of Jesus. Again, you knew that, right? That's not a surprise. But do you believe it? Is it really dug down deep in your heart? Look at verse 76. Zechariah pivots here and he starts talking to his son now finally. And he says this. And you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and the shadows of death, to guide our feet to the paths of peace. So Zechariah says to his child, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's prophesying, he says, you are going to be a prophet of the Most High, which is a big deal, right? It's not anything to sniff at. He's got an important role to play. But remember that, you know, back in chapter 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel says to Mary, your son Jesus will be the Son of the Most High, which is greater than the prophet of the Most High, right? John is not on the same level as Jesus. He's not the son, he's just the prophet. And we talked about a couple weeks ago when the angel came to Zechariah and he made this prophecy. He made references to the book of Malachi, which we looked at a month or so ago. And in the book of Malachi, there's these promises of a prophet who would be sent by God, who would prepare the nation of Israel, God's people, for the coming of God. That God was going to come and bring judgment and salvation to the earth. Judgment for those in sin and salvation for those who followed God. And that the prophet's role would be to get people ready for that, to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight his paths, to turn the hearts of the people back to God and away from their sins, and that John is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's the one who's going to prepare the way for God. So Zechariah is saying, okay, Jesus is going to be this child who's going to come as a Messiah, as the promised king who's going to give us political salvation, but there's another salvation that we need to have as well. That we need to turn our hearts back to God. And he says, John, your job is going to be to show them the salvation through forgiveness and to guide their feet, look at verse 79, to guide our feet into the paths of peace. We don't just need peace from the nations that oppress us. We need peace with God. And though the King Messiah is going to give us this political salvation, John, you're going to point us to the salvation of God from our sins. But what Zechariah doesn't realize is that Jesus is the one who's going to do that as well, right? If you look through here, Zechariah never says, you know, John, you're going to point us to the salvation and here's how it comes about. He doesn't know how that comes about. He doesn't talk about that. He just knows that God has promised it and that the prophet that John will be is the one who's going to point people to it, but he doesn't know how or where. In this section where he's talking to his son, there's so much. I mean, all of these songs that we've looked at have just been packed with Old Testament references. There's so much Old Testament references. Mary's song drew from a lot of psalms and songs that a lady named Hannah sang in 1 Samuel. This is drawing from a lot of prophecy, from Isaiah, from Malachi, again. And particularly this part in here, verse 78. He says, in 77, he says that you're going to give people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, which by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace. So if you can remember back to Malachi, there's a reference to that rising sun in Malachi that we looked at a month or so ago. But at the beginning of the service, Sarah actually read a passage from Isaiah chapter 9 that also talks about this rising sun of God's salvation. In Isaiah chapter 9, God's people are in fear of some things that are going to happen to them. And God gives them this promise in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Let me just read it for you again. He says, the people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So there's going to become this light of God's salvation. And then he goes and talks about a few other things. And then he says, and here's where the salvation is going to come from. This is a well-known Christmas verse, and Handel's Messiah talks about it. Verse 6 says, so here's where that salvation, that light dawning is going to come from. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with the justice and righteousness that from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So this light of salvation that Zechariah is referencing from Isaiah comes from one who would be born in the house of David as a king who would not just be a mighty king, although he would be that, but he would be God himself. And Zechariah doesn't seem to have put the two things together that Jesus is going to be that one. But what he's referring to here is, John, your role is going to be to point people to Jesus as not just the human king, but as God himself who came to save us from our sins. This passage, this chapter ends in verse 80 and says, the child, that's John, grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So he went and he lived in the wilderness somehow, and maybe his parents died when he was young. We don't really know. But when he was about, late 20s, early 30s, he came and started doing his job as a prophet. And his story gets picked up in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, we see John the Baptist telling people to repent from their sins and turn back to God. And in that, he says, and you need to know about Jesus. You need to look at Jesus. He is the one that you need to follow, not me. The story of John the Baptist is in all four Gospels. And the Gospel of John, which is not written by John the Baptist, it's written by another John, says it the most succinctly in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29, talks about John the Baptist, and it says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed to Israel. John says there, Jesus is the one who will be the sacrifice who will take away the sins of the world. He is the one that I came to reveal, to point you to. He is the one that you need to follow to have the salvation from your sins, from God. Zechariah didn't know that at the time. He didn't quite put it all together. But it's hidden in what he says, and it plays out in the rest of the Gospels. Jesus, one day, we know that the Bible tells us that one day he will return. And when he does return, he will save God's people from their enemies. He will punish those who are enemies of God. He will bring judgment on the earth. It's a scary thought. Because before he did that, the first time that he came, he didn't overthrow the Roman government. He did go to the cross and he was slaughtered. And he said, I'm doing it as a ransom for you, for your sins. I'm doing this to die in your place so that you can be forgiven and you can find the salvation and peace with God that Zechariah was talking about here. He took the punishment that we deserve, which means what we deserve, an awful punishment. For those of us who have put our faith in him, we don't have to worry about that anymore. But for those who haven't, there's coming a time, whether you die first or when he comes back first, where sins of those who have not been forgiven by Jesus will be punished and judged. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't followed Jesus as your king, you haven't accepted him as the savior of your life, you don't know that he's God who came as a human and died in your place and rose again to give you forgiveness and new life, I just want to urge you so desperately that you would accept this truth, that you would put your faith in him, that you would understand that he is the greatest that there is. And that he provides the opportunity, the way for us to come and worship and serve God with no fear. To live before him a holy and righteous life. That is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you or to your children. To be known by God and to be loved by God like that is so worth it. And I just want to urge you to not shrug this off. To understand that God loves you so much that he sent his son to be sacrificed for you. In your place, you can have peace with God. The greatest thing that you or I can ever be is a servant of Jesus. And that's what Zechariah is saying, even if he doesn't quite understand the details. He says, you child, prophet of the Most High, that's what you're going to be. You're going to have a role in life to point people to Jesus. That's what's going to make you great. Is that you're serving him and pointing people to him. So here's the question that's facing all of us. Is that your ambition, your desire for yourself and for your kids? Above anything else, that you and that they would be a servant of Jesus. That you would define greatness and the good life in terms of being a servant of Jesus. Do you want that for your kids or for yourself more than intelligence, more than financial security, more than a good marriage, more than life itself? You know, John the Baptist, because he was a servant of Jesus, he got beheaded by the king at age 30. He died because he was standing up and pointing people to Jesus. And Jesus himself says, listen, I've come to die for you, and if you're going to follow me, he says in Luke chapter 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and daily and follow me. Taking up your cross, right, that meant going to execution. So you have to be willing to die to yourself every day, whether that means denying the things that you would pursue otherwise or literally dying. Would you leave behind everything that you have and all the comforts that you've come to appreciate in Canada and go be a missionary somewhere where it's not as comfortable or even dangerous? I know some of you have done that. Would you let your kids do that? Would you do what Zechariah and Elizabeth did and not let your family push back against the things that you're doing because they don't understand it and you're trying to follow God? That's a harder one than it sounds like. Will you define your life in your role as a servant of Jesus to point people to him? Or will that come after everything else as a secondary thing? Will Jesus be everything to you, or will he be an add-on, something that you do when it's convenient? Listen, the call of Christ on our lives is not a light one. It's not one to be taken lightly. But Jesus does say, though it requires effort, his burden is light. He gives you the strength that you need to follow him. So you put your hope in him and your strength in him. You put your hope in him. He gives you strength to do these things. That he is the one that, as you surrender to him, comes behind you as the wind in your sails, and he allows you to do these things. He allows you to see it is worth it, that he is great, and that serving him is great and the greatest that you could ever be. So Jesus is the greatest that there is, and the greatest that we can be as a servant of his, but we need help. So will you pray with me as I close the sermon? Pray with me that God will give us the strength to do that, to do that for ourselves, for our kids, and to walk together in that. Heavenly Father, we pray for help. We want to really and truly believe every day that Jesus is the greatest that there is. That you've given us so many good things. You've, you know, for many of us, given us children. For all of us, you've given us all kinds of good things, Lord. Whether that's a career or friends or even just the church that we go to, health, a lot of freedom. Father, we just help us to see those as gifts from you, but not the ultimate end of our lives. Help us to understand that worshiping you without fear and serving you without fear, living a righteous and holy life before you through Jesus is ultimately what we want and what we need, and it's the best thing. Help us to see being servants of Christ as what's ultimately the best for us. Give us the strength to lean into that truth, to submit to Christ, to let your Holy Spirit guide us and lead us in this. Pray that you'd use us for your glory, in life or in death. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.